God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to these stations to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Church Ministries. And here now is Brother Jerry to introduce our broadcast.
Thank you, Brother Hutchings. Again today, author Louis Ruggiero joins Dr. Larry Spargimino to talk about the amazing book, Countering Rabbinic Judaism, A Messianic Perspective. Brother Lou's book is information he uses to debate with rabbis using Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Jews' Messiah. But that's not all it can be used for. It's a great treatise on the first advent of Messiah that will help Christians give an answer to every man. It also is a resource to bring unbelievers to saving faith in Jesus. This series of programs are without question vitally important to every believer. So get your Bible, notepad, and pen as Brother Larry gets us started on day two of the series.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. It's so good to get into some of the wonderful Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, and the eternal creator of the universe. The Bible tells us that he's also the Savior of all those who put their faith in him alone for their eternal salvation. Lou, thanks for the wonderful previous program, and thanks for what I know will be a wonderful program today.
Larry, it's a pleasure to be back.
I'm very interested in how men and women get started in their ministry, and I know you shared a little bit about that with us in our previous program. But once again, tell us just maybe within a minute or so about a few words of your testimony, and especially how come you've had so much interest and so much success in working in this area.
Well, Brother Larry, I grew up in a Christian atmosphere. I was raised by Roman Catholic parents, but I don't believe I was truly saved until I met my wife about 16 years ago. She's the one that really got me interested in the Bible, and I've been studying the Bible for about 14 or 15 years now. What got me into the apologetics type of ministry is running into people who disagree with my theology, some of the fundamentals of Christianity. It compelled me to do my own research and to find out whether or not I was right or I was wrong. Let's face it, salvation is a major issue. If I'm wrong, I would like to know about it and make some changes before it's too late. So it compelled me to do my own research and to defend the faith, running into various Jehovah's Witnesses and rabbinic Jews who are friends of mine. And we basically compared notes and we had some very healthy discussion. Doing that increased my faith and increased my knowledge of the Bible. And I highly recommend that everybody read the Bible and depend on the Word of God to basically dictate what they believe.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly so very true. We have to be like the Bereans of, I believe, Acts chapter 17, and check these things out with the Scriptures. And you certainly have done that, and we encourage our listeners to do that. And I think that's one of the great tragedies of the contemporary church. You know, the contemporary church has basically thrown the Bible out. They want all kinds of entertainment. They don't want to study. They don't want to read the Scripture. They don't want to compare Scripture with Scripture. They don't want a pastor who's an exegete, an expositor of the Word of God, and I think the church today is so impoverished, and I believe that's one of the reasons why the work of the Holy Spirit is so minimal in many congregations and why the apostasy is just growing in leaps and bounds. So I believe your example is scriptural, and it's a wonderful testimony to what the Lord will do with a young man or woman or an old man or old woman who will get into the Word of God and diligently search the Scriptures. So we praise the Lord for that. But Lou, as we begin to get into the book once again, you know, the rabbis do not believe that the Messiah is the only begotten Son of God. They say it is a pagan belief to say that God has a son. And so they seek a Messiah who is a physical descendant of earthly kings. Now, do the Old Testament scriptures teach that Israel's Messiah would be the begotten Son of God? Are there some verses you can point them to?
Well, Brother Larry, yes, it does. In fact, if you go to Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it speaks about the Messiah being God's begotten Son. So what the rabbis do is they try to place another individual into the equation as being the candidate for Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Quoting from memory, Psalm 2, 6 and 7 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." For some reason, the rabbis don't believe that this is a messianic passage, or a lot of them don't. They try to place King David into the equation, but as we all know, David wasn't begotten of God. David was begotten of Jesse. So basically, the Messiah would be the begotten Son of God, and he would mm-hmm. be king. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the fulfillment through the virgin birth of being the Son of God.
Well, that's certainly a wonderful explanation of Psalm 2. I know I'm looking at verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You know, you kind of wonder how that could ever be applied to David. It has to be a divine Messiah. And I don't know, I think the scriptures are so clear, you know, Lou, and I get the impression that many of the counter-missionaries don't even know their own scriptures. And I say that respectfully. We love the Jewish people, we love the rabbis, but it seems like they're in ignorance of the Old Testament, their own Bible. And the ones who do know their scriptures, it seems like they just twist those scriptures and come up with some outlandish and far-fetched interpretations, like you've just pointed out. And we're going to see that a little further. But isn't that the impression you have that, you know, I think the Old Testament is so clear, but they get these far-fetched interpretation that there's no way if you compare Scripture with Scripture, or if you look at the original meaning of the Hebrew, and I know they're Jewish and they're supposed to know Hebrew, but they just go beyond what the words mean and what their significance is. Would you agree with that?
Well, Larry, it's scriptural. Paul even said in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. So until this church age is complete, blindness will be in part for Israel. But we need to pray for them because I believe that the church age is almost complete.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm praying that God slowly removes the veil of our Jewish brothers and sisters who will eventually come to know Yeshua or Jesus Christ before it's too late. The Old Testament also says that Israel is blind. God basically punished the leaders of Israel because of their hardness of heart and took away some of their understanding of key doctrinal issues. You'll find proof of that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16, which warns us to beware of the teachings of the rabbis. Isaiah 29, 13 through 14, Isaiah 42, 18 through 20, all depict Israel as a blind and deaf servant. And, I mean, there are a lot of smart Jewish people out there, but for some reason, God has taken away their understanding. Why? To give the Gentiles an opportunity for salvation. God used the blindness of Israel for the greater good to offer salvation to the entire world.
But of course, as you point out, there is a day coming when that blindness will be removed and all those marvelous Old Testament messianic kingdom age prophecies will be completely fulfilled. But you're absolutely right. You know, even Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, he said there is a blindness, and he said a veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So when we accept Christ, he opens our eyes. And, you know, that was my and is my testimony. For years, as an unsaved person, as an unsaved Roman Catholic, I read the New Testament, I read the Old Testament, I thought it was very interesting, I knew the Bible very well, but there was blindness. And when I received Jesus by faith into my heart, suddenly the scales, as it were, dropped away, and the Word of God became precious to me. I could begin to understand it and make application to my own life. And my, what a tremendous day that will be when Israel will truly accept her Messiah.
Jesus is certainly the light of the world, and by knowing Him, we can understand the Bible so much better.
I know you and I have spoken. We come pretty much from the same background, and God has done just such a marvelous work in your life. I know you've shared that with me, and I've shared some of the things about how the Lord has worked in my life. And, of course, we give all the praise and the honor and glory to the Lord God, Jesus Christ, not to man. It's not that you're smart or that I'm smart. If we were left on our own, we would just be wandering around in the slime pit, so to speak. But thanks be to God for His goodness and mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Well, Lou, in the New Testament era, as we read the New Testament, going back, to the first century, even the high priest knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God. You know where he says, "I adjure thee that thou tell us," he was speaking to Jesus, "whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So that's not something that's been added by Paul or by the church, but even the Jewish leaders of old knew that.
Absolutely. And Peter also knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God when he confessed to Jesus that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew it as a fisherman. Peter wasn't well-schooled in his Old Testament. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a Pharisee or a rabbi, and even he knew it. Mm-hmm. Everyone back in the days of Jesus knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God.
Well, friends, I know you will want a copy of Louis Ruggiero's new book. As I pointed out before, it's not simply an apologetic work to be used against the counter-missionaries, but it is also a work of tremendous devotional value. It will give you tremendous insight into what the Old Testament says about Yeshua, about Jesus of Nazareth. You will find things in the messianic portions of the Old Testament that I believe will thrill your soul, as you see with new clarity and insight that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. I believe that as you read Louis Ruggiero's new book, Countering Rabbinic Judaism, you will worship the living God. This is a book that every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, and every Christian needs to have. Our toll-free number is 1-800-652-1144. Now, Lou, the counter-missionaries vigorously argue that Isaiah 9:6 is talking about a human being, about Hezekiah, not about a divine Messiah. Now, what are some of the objections that you have with their interpretation? Why is it, and I think it's obvious, that Hezekiah is not being referenced, but you've got several reasons why you disagree with their interpretation. Maybe you could share that with us.
Well, let me give you a couple. First of all, the individual described in Isaiah 9:6 would be a prince of peace. If you read the Bible, you'll find that even during Hezekiah's lifetime, there was war. There was war with the Assyrians, and there was war with the Philistines. So Hezekiah certainly does not qualify as a prince of peace. Also, after Hezekiah's death, Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, by the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Roman Empire, not counting the Assyrians, which continued to disrupt Israel even after Hezekiah's death. So Hezekiah would hardly qualify as a prince of peace, but the Messiah would be the prince of peace. A lot of rabbis would say, well, Jesus never brought in world peace. Well, Jesus had a twofold mission. First, it was to take care of the problem of sin. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament of two comings of one Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 said that he would come lowly riding on a donkey, and Jesus fulfilled that in Matthew chapter 21 when he came into Jerusalem lowly riding on a donkey. But Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14 tells us the Messiah would come with the clouds of heaven, and Jesus will do that soon enough. So Hezekiah certainly is disqualified as a prince of peace, but the Messiah would be a prince of peace, and when Jesus returns, there will be world peace. Mm-hmm. He'll make sure of that. Another short little note which would disqualify Hezekiah is the fact that if you read verse 7, the following verse, mm-hmm. it says that this individual would execute judgment and justice in the earth. Well, Hezekiah not only never did that, but neither did any of his descendants, any of his physical descendants. But the Messiah would execute judgment and justice in the earth. And how do we know that? Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 clearly tells us that the branch of David, the King of Righteousness, the Messiah, would execute judgment and justice in the earth. Larry, I'm under the impression that everybody should know that Scripture interprets Scripture and verse interprets verse. And if we allow the entire Bible to speak for itself, we could certainly harmonize ourselves into the truth.
Well, I think that's so true. In fact, when I was saved, I was in a little church with a Chinese pastor in New York City. And, you know, he shared that insight that you've just shared with me. He said, let the Bible interpret itself. And he gave me a King James Bible that had center column cross references. So, you know, for example, when I looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and so forth, he said, now, what does that mean? And coming out of a Roman Catholic background, I kind of read works into it, and he said, well, look at the cross-reference, which was Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So he said, if you're not sure what one verse means, let other verses around it or dealing with the same topic tell you what that verse means. So that was a marvelous insight for me. It's stood me very good for the last almost 40 years, and you've just shared it with our listeners. So I think it's a marvelous verse. But you know, Lou, I've often said that a text without a context is a pretext. And we have to look at the context of Isaiah 9:6. So my question is, what period of time is referenced? Does Isaiah 9, 2 through 7 refer to something occurring in Isaiah's lifetime, or is it obviously a future kingdom age fulfillment? And I think you've just touched on that, but maybe you could elaborate, because I think that's so convincing that Jesus is really the one who is being referenced.
Well, many Christians would think that Isaiah 9, 6 is basically speaking about Jesus' birth, because it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But actually, if you read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7 in context, you'll find that it prophesies of an event that has not yet occurred in our history, but of an event that will occur in the future upon Jesus' second coming. How do we know that? Verse 7 tells us the context, because it tells us that the Messiah would execute judgment and justice in the earth. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7 speaks about the second coming of the Messiah. Verse 2 even says that the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And the people who walk in darkness is Israel, and that great light is the Messiah. Jesus even said, I am the light of the world. So when Jesus returns, the people who walk in darkness, Israel, will see a great light, the Messiah. And if you go on and read before you even get to verse 6, it speaks about a battle being won with burning and fuel of fire. When the Messiah returns, a battle will be won with burning and fuel of fire, when all those who come against Israel will be absolutely incinerated by his second coming. And if you want a good cross-reference to that, it'll be in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12, where it says that the Messiah will destroy all people who come against his people.
So obviously, just from Zechariah 14, that can't be Hezekiah, a human being. That has to be a supernatural, divine person coming to do that.
Absolutely. Of course, if you read Zechariah 14, verse 3 and 4, it says that the Lord will descend upon the Mount of Olives. So actually, Jesus is coming. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And why is he coming? He's coming to defend his people who are being attacked by the nations of the earth.
I know I've used that in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they'll say, well, the mighty God in Isaiah 9:6 is the mighty God, but he is not the almighty God. That's kind of their take on it. But then I turn them to, as you just pointed out, Isaiah 10:21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And they'll say, oh, yes, that's Jehovah. Well, that's the same Hebrew word that is referenced with regard to Jesus in Isaiah 9:6, so I think it's very clear.
And it's also very clear that they have two mighty gods, the Messiah and Jehovah, so they're basically into polytheism, and we're not.
Right, and I know you're writing, I believe, a book on that, and it's going to be very marvelous, I know. Now, Lou, part two of your book deals with Isaiah's servant songs, Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53. Why are these chapters so important in fixing the identity of the Messiah and in proving that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed Israel's Messiah?
Well, Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53 are basically all building blocks leading to Isaiah 53, which, if you read Isaiah 53, is one of the cornerstone chapters of fundamental Christianity. It speaks very, very clearly about a suffering Messiah who suffered and died for the sins of the world. The rabbinic community has a completely different stance on these four servant songs, and what they try to do is place Israel as the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. So if you go slowly and you basically build your argument from Isaiah chapter 42 through 49 to 50 and 53, you'll find that all four servant songs lead up to describing a suffering Messiah. And as we go along and do that, not only do we qualify the Messiah, but we disqualify Israel and show the rabbinic community why they're incorrect and why we are correct.
You have a tremendous section where you show that Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7, is a very, very important passage that shows that Israel could not possibly be referenced here. And you give several reasons and make several observations from the biblical text in Isaiah 50. Would you share some of those insights a little more specifically with our listeners?
Well, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 6 speaks about an individual who's not in rebellion. Mm-hmm. And obviously the Messiah would not be in rebellion, but Israel has been in rebellion throughout its history. Now, we're not trying to say anything bad about Israel. We love Israel. We really do.
Amen.
We've all been in rebellion. And if God picked any other descendants of any other human being to be his chosen people, we would all be in rebellion because of our sin nature and our Adamic nature. So we're not basically coming against Israel in any way, but that's just the way mankind is. We are all rebellious people, and Israel is no exception. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 6, speaks about an individual who would not be in rebellion, and Israel has been in rebellion. Mm-hmm. It also speaks about an individual who has been given the tongue of the learned and has been given an open ear to understand. The Bible speaks about Israel not only not having the tongue of the learned because God has taken away their understanding, but also having closed ears. God describes Israel, the prophets describe Israel, as being deaf and dumb and blind, spiritually speaking. It's not saying that Israel's ignorant or anything like that, but God has basically taken away their understanding of some very, very key and important doctrinal issues. Isaiah 42, 18 through 20, I mentioned that before. Isaiah 29, 13 through 14, and Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, all depict Israel as deaf. So if we see that Israel is deaf, and Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6, describes a servant who has been given an open ear, obviously the subject of Isaiah 50 cannot be Israel, because Israel is deaf, this servant has an open ear. Obviously, the Messiah would have an open ear. If you take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, you'll see that the Messiah has the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, and the spirit of knowledge. So certainly the Messiah qualifies, but Israel is disqualified.
Thank you so much, Lou. And now our announcer, Jerry Gilton, will come and give you more information about obtaining Countering Rabbinic Judaism.
Thank you, Brother Larry. To get your copy of the 254-page book, call 1-800-652-1144. Write to SWRC Ministries, Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma 73008. Or visit our website on the Internet. Go to swrc.com. The powerful book will be sent in appreciation of your $15 contribution to this ministry. We, of course, affirm the right of Israel to exist as a nation and believe God's unconditional promise assures Jews that one day they will inhabit the land God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for the most part, Israel has rejected her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Jewish friends, this book can be used as a tool to reach them for Christ. But even if you don't know a Jew, the insights presented by Brother Lou will strengthen your own faith in Jesus. We highly recommend you get one or more copies of this amazing book. One copy for a gift of $15, two for an offering of $25. Again, to get yours, call 1-800-652-1144. Write to Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma 73008, or log on to the Internet. Our web address is swrc.com. The three programs in this series are available on CD for a gift of $15. If you call for the book and you live within driving distance to Birmingham, Alabama, why not pre-register for the All-Day Prophecy and Faith Contending Conference scheduled for this Saturday? It'll be held at the HealthSouth Conference Center at 1 HealthSouth Parkway in Birmingham. Take exit 19 off I-459 to US 280 East. By pre-registering, you won't have to pay the $10 fee at the door. This is your opportunity to meet and hear in person Brother Hutchings, Dr. Spargimino, Dr. Bob Glaze, and Dr. Douglas Dauffer. Call 1-800-652-1144 for complete details and to pre-register. It's not too late. It's time for another Bible question and answer over most of these stations. Join us tomorrow for your Watchman on the Wall program of SWRC Ministries. It's time now for SWRC Ministries question and answer session. Staff members answer your questions about biblical passages. Our question and answer segment for today addresses a very common question. Dr. Larry Spargimino will help us think through this issue. Dr. Spargimino, don't all religions in some way lead people to God?
Yes, Jerry, in some sense they do. Many religions improve the outward character of people and bring about some degree of moral improvement. They often teach respect for parents, loyalty to the nation or the tribe,
commitment, self-denial, and hard work. Many religions require fasting, living the simple life, and special diets, all of which require a measure of self-control, and of course that's very good. Many religions have a deep sense of community and seek to inculcate a spirit of sharing and helpfulness. However, character transformation and character improvement is not the same as leading a person to God. Atheists, those who deny that God even exists, are transformed by their belief in the non-existence of God. They have no sense of accountability to a higher moral being. Such belief will transform your behavior. The atheist is his own final authority of right and wrong, good and bad. That kind of thinking can cause some pretty radical behavior.
Well, isn't it true, Brother Larry, that religion can actually lead people away from God?
That's a good observation, Jerry. Religion is what man does to gain acceptance with his deity. Religious activities are nothing more than efforts at winning God's approval. Because of this, religion often fosters pride and self-reliance instead of a humble reliance on the Savior who can cleanse